Well, it's recently been announced that religious scholars have found two previously undiscovered sermons from St. Augustine. Augustine of Hippo was perhaps the most influential theologian and philosopher in the history of the Western world. Agree with him or not, there's virtually no area of Christian thought that hasn't been influenced by him. But they say that behind every great man is a great woman. And for Augustine, that woman was his mother, Monica. He reflected extensively on her influence on his life in his memoirs entitled Confessions. And their strained relationship is the perfect setup for today's passage. So allow me to tell you the story, and I think you'll probably be able to relate. Monica was born in AD 332 in North African region of the Roman Empire. And Monica was a devout Christian. She loved Jesus. She did good work for the poor, and she was a strong witness to the pagans who lived around her. Monica had three surviving children, the oldest of whom was named Augustine, born in 354 when Monica was about 22 years old. But Augustine broke his poor mother's heart. He was a wild child. He stole from people. He dabbled in various cults. He indulged in illicit sexual exploits. He had a child that with a woman that then he left that woman to be with a younger woman. And so Augustine was just not a good dude. He was adrift in a sea of chaos. And here are Augustine's own words to describe what he did to his poor mom through his poor choices. He wrote, "My mother," talking to God, he says, "My mother, your faithful one, wept to you on my behalf more than mothers are wont to weep the bodily death of their children." Monica implored a church bishop to talk some sense into her son, but he lovingly refused. Augustine didn't want to listen, he told her, and no amount of cajoling from a churchman would do anything good until his heart was ready. Then in 384, Augustine announced that he was moving to Milan to take a prestigious teaching job. But Monica was certain that this would cause Augustine to stray even further off the right path. If she wasn't there to influence her son for good, then who knows what would happen to him. So she physically clung to him at the dock to prevent him from leaving. Either he would stay or she would go to Milan with him. And Augustine had to trick her so she would let go long enough for him to sneak aboard the ship. But as is often the case, the very thing his mother feared the most for him was actually the best thing that could have happened to him. For in Milan, Augustine heard the sermons of Bishop Ambrose. At first, he attended simply to enjoy Ambrose's great oratory skill, but eventually he was convinced of the truth of the Jesus message. And in a garden in Milan, Augustine was finally converted to the faith of his mother. When Monica learned of Augustine's new faith, she was finally able to let it all go. She says, "My hopes in this world are satisfied. There is indeed one thing for which I wished to tarry a little in this life, and that was that I might see you, a Catholic Christian, before I died." And the rest, as they say, is history. Monica passed away a happy woman in 387. And Augustine went on to become the most influential Christian thinker of his time. So, my question is, can any of you relate to Monica? Have you ever wanted to grab somebody by the ear and force them to make the right choice? Have you ever wept over the poor decisions of your friends and family? Have you ever implored someone with great emotion to stop being such a dummy? Have you ever tied yourself up in knots over the choices of others? Have you ever tried to beg, manipulate, and or threaten someone to get them to do what you wanted them to do? Maybe it's your child. Maybe it's your spouse. Maybe it's your boss. Maybe it's your city council member, the cop who pulled you over, or the hiring manager at your dream job. And in some ways, We should imitate Monica. She prayed for her son. She instructed him. She set an example. But in other ways, we recognize her futility. You can't just fix the person you care about. You can't make real choices for someone else. So in Monica, I think we see the tension most of us have felt at one time or another. How can we love someone without trying to control them? How should we respond when someone else is making poor decisions that adversely affect us? How much responsibility do we have for the actions of others? But you're not alone in your struggle. In today's passage, we see Jesus interact with some folks who are making some very poor decisions. And their choices are affecting his life in a very negative way. But as we'll see from the Lord, when dealing with the choices of friends and strangers alike, perhaps there's a better option than the hands-on approach. Maybe we can let go of them without guilt or fear. And just maybe, in that process of letting go, our hearts can be set free. So I'm going to encourage you, if you have a Bible, turn to Matthew 26, verses 47 through 50. And if you don't have a Bible, you're welcome, as always, to take out one of ours from the shelf in the pew in front of you, that black Bible, and you turn it to page 833. Page 833, you'll find Matthew 26. Or you can use your smartphone to scan the QR code on the worksheet, the blue worksheet in the bulletin. We've been talking about all summer how the Son of God refused to be distant. God, for centuries, had seemed far away from people, but Jesus, the Son of God, brought God near to people. And Jesus, in fact, touched people physically, and people touched him. And so in this summer series entitled Touch and Go, Touched by Jesus, Changed Forever, we've been looking at every time in the Gospels Jesus and someone else came into physical contact, and what that contact did for their conduct, and how it changed them, how they walked away different. And every touch we've seen so far was the result of faith. Someone was looking for healing or comfort or encouragement from Jesus. But as we know all too well, some touches are made with ill intent. And that's exactly what we see in today's passage. People would lay their hands on Jesus, and they certainly didn't have Jesus' best interest in mind. So let's take a look at it. Matthew 26, starting in verse 47. The Gospel of Matthew says this: while he was still speaking, Judas came, one of the 12, and with him a great crowd with swords and clubs from the chief priests and the elders of the people. Now the betrayer had given them a sign, saying, "The one I will kiss is the man. Seize him." And he came up to Jesus at once and said, "Greetings, Rabbi," and he kissed him. And Jesus said to him, "Friend, do what you came to do." Then they came up and laid hands on Jesus and seized him. So we've skipped ahead to the climax of the story. Most of you are aware that Jesus was betrayed by one of his followers, arrested by the Jewish religious authorities, executed by the Roman civil authorities, and raised 3 days later. And those final events are set into motion in today's passage. So let's talk about this Judas fellow. Judas was one of Jesus' 12 disciples. But anytime Judas's name appears in the gospel, there's always a caveat. Let me give an example. Luke 6:16, it says, "And Judas Iscariot, who became a traitor." So it seems that from the very beginning, Judas wasn't all in with the Jesus movement. It says in John 6:64, "For Jesus knew from the beginning who those were who did not believe and who it was who would betray him." Jesus knew, you see. And so we might expect that he would act against these betrayers, right? That's what we would do. We don't have Jesus's insight, of course. We don't have Jesus's awareness and intuition and perception, so we may not know what Judas was up to as he did. But if we did, we'd surely give him the boot, or we'd tie him up and throw him in a closet. We wouldn't just let him walk out and hand us over. But Jesus didn't do that. Jesus didn't put him in a headlock. Jesus didn't even try to manipulate him into submission. Jesus didn't scare him. Jesus didn't threaten him. But Jesus was honest with him. We see in John 6:64 again, there are some of you who do not believe. So Jesus wasn't a pushover. Jesus didn't ignore the problem. Jesus was straight with Judas, but Jesus didn't stop him. And by the way, Jesus loved him just as much as he loved his other disciples. He ate with Judas. He laughed with Judas. He was friends with Judas. And at the Last Supper, he didn't stop Judas from going to actively betray him. In John 13:27, Jesus said to him, "What you're going to do, do quickly." Isn't that unusual? Now, we have to understand there was a reason for Judas's betrayal, because Judas's betrayal of Jesus would lead directly to Jesus' death on the cross, his resurrection, and all of that, which was incredibly beneficial to us. That's the heart of the gospel message, right? Look at what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15. "Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures." The Son of God died for our sins, and he was resurrected in victory to prove everything he said was true. And he promises salvation based on his work on our behalf and not our work. Paul says in Ephesians 2, "For by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not your own doing. It is a gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one can boast." And so Jesus right now invites you to believe in him. He promises to save you. He said, "Truly, truly, I say to you, whoever hears my word and believes in him who has sent me has eternal life. He does not come into judgment, but is passed from death to life." And so that invitation is for everyone. You can trust him today, and he will save you. But just because Judas's bad thing led to a good thing for us doesn't excuse what he did. Just because it led to something good doesn't justify something bad. And I don't want to get into all the philosophical arguments about whether or not Judas was destined to betray Jesus. I'll let the Calvinists stress over all that. But the point is this: Judas had free will. He, on his own volition, freely chose to betray Jesus for whatever reasons. Jesus didn't force him to be obedient. Jesus didn't violate his free will. Jesus, of course, told him the truth. Jesus loved him. But Jesus was only responsible for showing him right from wrong and always encouraging him to do right. But Jesus didn't go hands-on with Judas and force him to do anything. Judas's actions were his responsibility alone. And the same is true for us. And so our main point from today's passage is this. It's on your blue sheet if you want to write it down. The main point is, we are responsible to people. We are not responsible for people. We're responsible to people, but we're not responsible for people. Now, this statement is original to me, I'm sure. But as Jesus people, we have an absolute obligation to other people. God expects us to show empathy to people. He expects us to warn people if they're getting into trouble. We are to love them. We are to show kindness. We are to encourage them to do what's right. And we are to discipline our children. In other words, we are responsible to them, but we are not responsible for them. And this isn't just a play on words. It's a critical boundary. It's biblical, by the way. Look at what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 6. First he said, "Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens." Okay, so you're responsible to people. Bear one another's burdens. Then he added this a few verses later: "Let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor, for each one will have to bear his own load." So we are responsible to people as in helping them with their burdens. But ultimately, we are responsible for ourselves, as in keeping watch on ourselves and testing our own work and bearing our own load. Because when we start feeling responsible for other people, we are trying to control them. That's the next logical step. Like Augustine's mom, we cling to them, at least metaphorically. In our minds, we won't let them go. We tie our purpose and worth and reputation to theirs. We cannot accept them when they won't do what we want them to do. And you may be absolutely right, by the way. You may know better than them. You may be able to see the consequences of their actions a mile away. And you may have the best of intentions. You may genuinely care about their well-being. You may love them more than you love yourself, and you know right from wrong. But in our desire for them to experience what we think is best, we try to manipulate them. If we feel like we're responsible for people, we try to make them feel guilty for their decisions. Maybe we lightly and politely threaten them. Maybe we try to scare them. We try to fix them. Or maybe we just spend endless hours of emotional energy fantasizing about them finally doing what we want them to do. We play out this scenario in our minds as if somehow that will make a certain outcome more likely magically. But their choices are not ours to carry. Not even Jesus tried to carry Judas's choices. Not even Jesus was responsible for Judas's free will. Jesus showed remarkable restraint when it came to interfering with other people's lives, or should I say, not interfering with their lives. He wouldn't stop them from doing what they wanted to do. Now, Jesus would intervene when other people were threatened. You know, think about the woman caught in adultery. Jesus saved her, okay? I think Jesus would pull someone out of the way of a speeding chariot. But Jesus always kept this boundary. He was responsible to people, but he wasn't responsible for other people's choices. Reminds me of a guy called Lenny Wilkins. Lenny Wilkins was inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame as a player. Lenny Wilkins was also inducted into the Basketball Hall of Fame as a coach. And for a while, he held the record for most career wins as a head coach. So that's pretty good, right? There are only a handful of men who have been inducted into the Hall of Fame as both a player and a coach. But for a few years in the early 70s, Lenny Wilkins was both a player and a coach at the same time. He played for the Seattle Supersonics, and he coached them. And he performed admirably over the course of those few seasons where he played and coached. His teams were at least respectable. But Lenny eventually made this realization. He said, "I began to realize that I had to do a lot more to coach successfully. We were finding that young players were coming in and they didn't really know the game. So that required a lot of teaching and helping them to understand situations. And I began to realize after a while that I couldn't do both." And after making this transition to full-time coach and not player, Lenny Wilkins won the NBA championship for Seattle in 1979. The point is this: you can't do both roles. You can't get on the floor with someone and play their game. You're not responsible for them, but you can coach them with the full understanding that it's their game to play. That's what Jesus did for Judas. He coached him in everything that was right. He taught him the truth just as he taught the others. But Judas still chose to bring that mob. And look at this mob. They had swords and clubs as if Jesus had ever threatened anyone or tried to control anyone. They wielded weapons because that's how the chief priests and the elders of the people tried to exert control over people. They jumped that boundary on a regular basis. And the mob laid hands on Jesus, it says. So there were two touches in this passage. Judas thought he could control Jesus with the kiss of betrayal, and the mob thought they could control Jesus by arresting him. But no one controlled Jesus. They may have been physically leading Jesus around in ropes, but Jesus was still making choices. He's making the choice to love. He was making the choice to remain silent. He was making the choice to trust God's plan. So even when we decide to cross that boundary and try to force people into doing what we want, we are still not in control of them in the ultimate sense. They still make their own choices, even within our sphere of so-called control over them. And by the way, when we talk about people's free will, it doesn't mean that God is not in control of the big picture. He is. We are not beholden to blind fate. God uses people's actions, even their wrong actions, to fulfill his plans, but he doesn't do it by circumventing their choices. What does it mean to be a human if not to have true volition? We can control our choices, but we can't control the outcome. That's God's prerogative. But look at what Jesus said next. He said, "Friend," talking to Judas, "do what you have come to do." This is the ultimate in boundary setting. Jesus still loved Judas. He cared about his well-being. He called him friend. He wasn't obligated to hate Judas just because he refused to be controlled. And Jesus basically said to him, "If this is what you have decided to do, then do it." You know, there's something quite sobering when Jesus leaves us to our own plans. He still calls you friend. He'll still be your savior. He'll still walk with you through whatever mess we get ourselves into, and he will help us get out of it. He will never leave you. But he won't cling to you. He won't hold you down, you know, while you try to board that ship. And I know this is hitting home today because we are all tempted to put our toes up to this boundary every day. In that story at the beginning about Monica, I know some of you felt that one, right? How many of us try to control maybe our adult children or your adult grandchildren? Maybe we think they're making poor financial choices. Maybe we think they're racking up debt. Maybe they're stumbling into bad relationships. Or maybe they've walked away from their faith. Maybe they have decided to live a broken lifestyle. And it's breaking your heart. Go ahead and acknowledge that. Feel that heartbreak because other people's free will affects us, right? Other people's decisions hurt. I can't deny that. But do you know how we compound the problem? By trying to take responsibility for them. By crossing that boundary into meddling in their life and guilt-tripping them and shaming them and threatening them and scheming against them. And maybe it's really putting a strain on your relationship with them. You know, you feel like you need to bring up this disagreement every time you see them. You can't be happy just being with them unless they hear what you have to say about it. A lot of good that's doing, right? Now, if your kids are still small, you have a greater responsibility to them, okay? You can get right up in their business because they're your kids, all right, when they're little. You're responsible for their safety, their well-being, for teaching them, for disciplining them. But guess what? There's still a boundary. They still have free will, right? Parents know that with toddlers. Technically, you don't control them. Maybe physically, they still got free will. You can ground them, but they're still in control of their decisions. And the older they get, the wider that boundary between you and them really gets. Look at what Paul said, Ephesians 6:4. "Fathers, do not provoke your children to anger, but bring them up in the discipline and instruction of the Lord." That provoking he's talking about comes from manipulation, shame, scheming. It's taking on the responsibility for their decisions. But being responsible to them involves discipline, instruction. That's your job. Perhaps you've been trying your whole life to maybe control your husband. Maybe you've been trying to control your girlfriend. You don't even realize it. You just think, well, that's just normal. Maybe your partner embarrasses you and you're constantly making excuses for them or explaining their actions to other people. Maybe you're constantly playing out in your mind how much better your life would be if your wife was just this way or that. Folks, that's a recipe for divorce. Listen, you are not responsible for them. Now, sure, their actions affect you. I'm not going to downplay that. But you don't need to take on a responsibility that's not yours. You don't need to nag them, but you can encourage them to be the best they can be. You can demonstrate the Jesus life. You can give advice when it's asked for. That's taking your responsibility to them seriously. But your scowling disapproval, it's not helping matters. It's pushing them away because I'm sure they already know how you feel about stuff. Or maybe you want to control your boss. Maybe you want to control your stubborn, aging parents. Maybe you want to even control the president. Because in your mind, you got a lot of good ideas for them. But not being content until your elders do what you think they should do, it's only going to lead to a very restless life. So let's put all this together. You can take the hands-on approach with people if you'd like. You can cling to them and try to control them and cajole them in a fruitless effort to get them to do what you want. In other words, you can be a dictator. Or you can take a more hands-off approach. You can state your opinion, encourage them, cheer them on, give them a good example, but you let them live their own life. And I think by now you know which approach is preferable. So our application for today's passage is this. You can write it in your bulletin if you want. The application is, be a cheerleader, not the deer leader. Do you know who the deer leader is? It's Kim Jong-il, the former dictator of North Korea. That's who the deer leader is. And that guy tried to control everyone all the time through threats, intimidation, loyalty demands, every hands-on tool at his disposal. And as much as you think you'd like to be the supreme dictator of the lives of those around you, that's not going to work out like you think. It'll only build resentment. So instead of trying to be the deer leader and dictate and control everyone, take the role of a cheerleader. Your job is to encourage people to make wise choices, do the right thing, but you don't play their game for them. Peter talked about this in one of his letters, and he's talking to church leaders here, but I think it's applicable to everybody. He says in 1 Peter 5, shepherd the flock of God that is among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but willingly, as God would have you, not for shameful gain, but eagerly, not domineering over those in your charge, but being examples to the flock. Again, Peter was writing to church leaders in this particular passage, and I promise, by the way, that I will never try to control you. I will never demand you do something or think a certain way. I won't let you hurt people here, of course, and if you believe some crazy things, I might not let you teach here, but I will never attempt to shame you into submission. I will never use fears or threat or intimidation. I want to coach you, not play your game for you. But Peter's words apply to all of us who feel responsible for someone else. He says, shepherd them, oversee them, be an example, be a cheerleader, but don't domineer. Don't be the deer leader. Don't be the dictator. Am I being too cute with that phrase? I thought it was funny. But I want you to remember it. So let's get real. As we've already mentioned, the dynamic comes out quite often, maybe when dealing with our children or our adult grandchildren, people like that, who by that time are responsible for their own stuff, and you love them more than you love yourself. And all you want for these people, you know, maybe they're aging parents, maybe they're a spouse, all you want for them is to be happy and safe and healthy. Genuinely, your heart's in the right place. And because your motives are pure, it's so easy to justify crossing that boundary and trying to dictate their decisions. But that's only a recipe for frustration, because that's not how free will works. It just makes things worse. So you have to let them go. And that's scary. It hurts. But it's the most loving thing you can do for them. And instead, become their biggest cheerleader. Take off that weight of playing their game and become their cheerleader. Shout encouragement. Celebrate when they do something right. Pray for them, teach them, coach them. And when the situation warrants, maybe you do need to intervene strongly. There's a place for that. If someone is in immediate danger, you got to save them, right? But you have your own choices for which you're responsible. And that's a lot, right? Your own decisions. You can't carry theirs as well. And it will hurt you when the people that you love, your friends, they go down the wrong path. That's the cost of love. That's the cost of the Jesus life. But getting hands-on with them, trying to wrangle them into a box, it'll only make it hurt worse. It won't help them either. Because God calls people. He doesn't coerce them. He could circumvent their free will, I suppose. But in his wisdom, God created us to make real choices, even though those choices often grieve him. So cheer on your boss. Make good suggestions if you have that kind of clout at your job. Encourage your coworkers or your fellow students. Don't cross that boundary. Don't manipulate them. Let them live out their own path. You're responsible to them, not for them. And you don't need to let your disagreement over their life choices become a barrier between you. You aren't obligated to challenge them every time you see them. You can just love them as they are. That's what Jesus did. And you can release them. Man, that'll set your heart free. So release your spouse. All your efforts to control them are useless ultimately. And just be their biggest cheerleader. Notice when they do things well and celebrate it. Don't get abused, of course. Don't get taken advantage of. But you don't need to remind someone of their shortcomings over and over again. Because I promise, it's not a lack of reminders that's the problem. So you can go on with the hands-on approach if you like, because you have free will to do whatever you want. But you're not responsible for other people. You cannot control them. You're not their dear leader, and it wouldn't work out like you'd think anyway. Instead, be their cheerleader. You are responsible to them. So love them as they are. Let them assume responsibility for their own lives. And even though it might hurt, it's only going to hurt worse if you don't. Think about it this way. Jesus had more power and wisdom and authority and love than anyone else in the world. If anyone could have forced Judas into obedience, it was Jesus. But he didn't. He loved Judas enough to allow Judas to choose. And if Jesus trusted the Father enough to release Judas, then maybe we can trust him enough to release the people we can't control. You might be surprised at how free that will set your heart. But despite people laying their hands on Jesus for evil, he continued to touch people for good. And we'll see this next week as we look at someone who had their ear to the ground. Literally, his ear fell to the ground. But not even this was beyond Jesus' touch. And so I'm going to encourage you to read Luke 22, verses 47 through 53 this week. And you bring a friend next Sunday and prepare to lend me your ears. The puns will write themselves, I promise. Let's pray. Thank you, God, for this day and just the joy of it. It's so good to see people. So good to see each other and to be a community and to take care of each other, Lord. And Lord, I know that this story of Monica and Augustine has touched people today. I'm sure the story of the Lord and Judas, and it's just, Lord, we identify with this. We out of the goodness of our hearts, Lord, we want the people that we love to do the right choices. And Lord, it's killing some of us. There's some people who are hurting today because of the actions of others that they care about. But Lord, I pray they would not perpetuate the own hurt in their heart. They would not put a barrier between them and the other person because of our desire to control, Lord. And I just pray, Lord, right now that each person here, they recognize this, that they would just set their own hearts free. That they would transition into a cheerleader or coach. They would stop trying to play the game of the other person. They would relinquish responsibility and drop that burden. Not because they don't care, but because they understand how free will and love and choice works. And Lord, in this, I pray that we could walk out of here feeling lighter and happier, free of that burden, responsible only for ourselves, but responsible to love and instruct and cheer on everyone else around them. And we trust you with this, and we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.